Calvary Chapel, Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Tonight we'll be looking at the fourth of the seven letters to the seven churches. Tonight we'll be looking at the letter to the church at Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy, holy, eternal word. And Lord, we are blessed to have it. And tonight, as we look at this fourth letter, Lord, we want to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We want you to speak to us, Lord. So, Father, may we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, make application tonight to our own personal lives. Lord, speak to us tonight very clearly. Bless now the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In 1896, the planners of St. John the Divine Cathedral in New York City envisioned a great episcopal cathedral that would bring glory to God. And though the immense structure was never completed, that construction was stopped in the 1990s, nearly 100 years later, due to a lack of funds. But even though it was never completed, it was still in use, although it was being used in a way that its planner would, I'm sure, have regarded with dismay. St. John's Thanksgiving service has featured Japanese Shinto priests, Muslim Sufis performing biannually. Lent services have focused on the ecological passion of the earth. The cathedral has featured Christa, a huge crucifix with a female Christ. And St. John's pulpit has welcomed everyone from Jesse Jackson to Norman Mailer, rabbis, imam, Buddhist monks, secular politicians, atheist scientists, and during the Feast of St. Francis in 1985, an arkload of animals received blessings from the high altar, including a llama, an elephant, and a goose. Logistical questions such as curbing your elephant within the cathedral notwithstanding, St. John the Divine seems to have ceased to be a house of the one God of the Scriptures and has instead become a house of many gods. Novelist Kurt Vonnegut Jr. wrote for the cathedral's centennial brochure that the cathedral is to this atheist a suitable monument to persons of all ages and classes, I go there often to be refreshed by a sense of non-sectarian community which has the best interest of the whole planet at heart. This was to be a cathedral that brought glory to God. Well, what happened? How could a place originally designed to bring glory to God end up so far from its original purpose? How could a church, the house of the one true God of the Scriptures, become a house of many gods? Well, it began with compromise. And that compromise went unchecked until the church was totally corrupt and apostate. From compromise to corruption, that's the sad story of the church at Thyatira. The church at Pergamos that we looked at last week had compromised in that it had in its midst a small number of professed believers who believed false doctrine and whose behavior was sinful, and the church did nothing about it. They tolerated it. But now as we come to Thyatira, it's even worse. The compromise and sin that compromise with sin in the world that began in Pergamos became full-blown in Thyatira. It had become more and more influenced by evil to the point that, like St. John's, the church at Thyatira not only allowed false teaching and sinful behavior in the church, they actually allowed a false teacher into the church. They had taken the last step to apostasy. And as we'll see, through the efforts of this false teacher, a majority of the members of the church at Thyatira were involved in both spiritual and physical adultery. Because, you see, it doesn't take long to get from compromise to corruption. All it takes is that first act of compromise. And then if left unchecked, it'll send an individual or a church into a downward spiral until that little compromise, that little sin, compounds over time and leads to corruption and apostasy. You see, this letter shows us the depths of sin that compromise brings. Full-scale idolatry and immorality. The church at Thyatira represents the church that is absorbed by the world. It's literally living with the world. You might say it's married to the world. And there are churches today that name the name of Christ, but that are totally involved with the world. And there are Christians today who call themselves followers, or profess Christians who call themselves followers of Christ, but they're really followers of Satan and the world. The letter to the church at Thyatira is the longest of the seven letters, though it's addressed to the church in the smallest of the seven cities. And this letter has an important message for the church today. Number one, false doctrine and sin are not to be allowed in the church, period. Not even under the banner of love, toleration, and unity. And number two, false doctrine and immorality, if not confronted and dealt with, will bring judgment from the Lord of the church. Let's look now at this letter to the church at Thyatira. If you'll look at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write. As we know, the angel, or literally the messenger, is the pastor of the church. And so here this pastor of the church, you know, receives a letter from John. And I wonder what his thoughts were. Now, we all know what it's like to receive a letter from someone important. When you look at the letter, you know, you look at who the letter's from and you think, man, did I do something wrong? You know, what's this all about? I always think that if I get a letter from Costa Mesa. You know, what's this all about? So can you imagine being the pastor who received this letter from the Lord? Especially when what the Lord has to say was such a serious rebuke, promising judgment unless they repented. I mean, it would get your attention. And it should get our attention as well. Because these letters to the churches apply not only to the churches they were written to, there's a timeless application. They apply to all churches in any place, in any time, and they'd apply it to us personally as well. You see, the Lord expects all believers to apply the messages to their own hearts. Because the characteristics and conditions found in each one of these churches can be found in us as individuals. And so we want to open our hearts to what the Lord might want to speak to us tonight about how this message and this letter may apply to us as individuals. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write. So this letter is to the church at Thyatira. And as is the case with the churches at Smyrna and Pergamos, the Bible doesn't tell us when the church at Thyatira was founded. However, according to Acts chapter 16, verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. Well, she was converted under Paul's ministry in Philippi. And from verse 15 of that same chapter in the book of Acts, we learn that members of Lydia's household were also saved and baptized. And so it's entirely possible that Lydia later returned to Thyatira, where she and her household were involved in getting the church at Thyatira started. The city of Thyatira was the smallest and probably the least significant of the seven cities. It was located some 35 to 40 miles southeast of Pergamos. And it was a small but busy commercial center on the main road between Pergamos and Laodicea. And during the time that John wrote Revelation, Thyatira was entering into the time of its greatest prosperity. Its main industry was its production of wool cloth and purple dye and dyed goods. In fact, it was known for its purple cloth. And these purple dyes were very expensive to produce, and the cloth dyed with this purple dye was also very expensive, but they were also in very big demand. Ancient Thyatira was also known for its many strong trade guilds, which would be very similar to our to today's trade unions. Carpenters, dyers, cloth makers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, metal workers, and other trade workers were all organized into very strong unions or guilds. In Thyatira, the unions were so strong that if you were not a member, it was difficult, if not impossible, to make a living. A fact that will become very important in our study of this letter to the church at Thyatira. So just file that away. We'll talk about that again in just a few minutes. Unlike Pergamos and Smyrna, Thyatira was not an important center of pagan religion or emperor worship. The primary god worshipped by the Thyatirans was the Greek sun god Apollo. They also had a temple for fortune telling, presided over by a female oracle. And you could go there and have your fortune told. It was kind of the early version of the psychic hotline. But even though Thyatira was not a pagan religious center, each trade guild had its own god or its own deity that it worshipped. And so they held feasts in honor of their god. And these feasts were complete with sacrifices to their god, eating the meat that had been sacrificed, drunkenness, and sexual immorality. And all the members of the guild were required to participate. And to refuse to participate in the feasts and immoral practices that went along with it meant that you would lose your membership in the guild, which meant that you would lose your job and your ability to run a business. Because to hold a job or to run a business in Thyatira, you had to be a member of a guild. And so the Christians in Thyatira were faced with the dilemma of attending the feasts and participating in the drunkenness and immorality, or losing their jobs and the means with which to support themselves and their families. And the way that many in the church at Thyatira were handling the situation was not pleasing to the Lord Jesus. Let's look now back at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Now notice right off the bat that this letter is much more serious and intense. I mean, this letter is a message of severe warning and judgment. As in the other letters, the description that the Lord uses of himself is especially relevant to the conditions present in that specific church. And so to the church at Thyatira, the corrupt church, Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. So the Lord first identifies himself as the Son of God. This is the only time in the book of Revelation where Jesus is identified as the Son of God. In chapter 1, he identified himself as the Son of Man, a title which speaks of the Lord's humility, his ability to sympathize with the needs, trials, and temptations of his church. Son of Man speaks of Christ and his humanness as he ministers to the churches in love and tenderness. But here in the letter to Thyatira, here in this letter, the Lord identifies himself as the Son of God, emphasizing not his humility or his humanness, but his power and authority. It's emphasizing his deity, his sovereignty. He wasn't coming to the church at Thyatira in humility, but in power and authority. He was coming in divine and penetrating judgment. He is coming as God to judge them because of sin. He is no longer the sympathetic Savior. He becomes the judge. And as the divine Son of God, Jesus, it says, has eyes like a flame of fire. Now, obviously, his eyes were not literally flaming fire, but like a flame of fire. It speaks of his omniscience. So there's nothing that escapes the all-seeing eyes of Jesus. I mean, with piercing vision, he sees all. There's nothing hidden that can, or nothing covered that can be hidden from him. As the writer of Hebrews said, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. His eyes like a flame of fire. One man wrote, there is nothing more piercing than flaming fire. Everything yields and melts before it. It penetrates all things, consumes every opposition, sweeps down all obstructions, and presses its way with invincible power. And of this sort are the eyes of Jesus. They look through everything. They pierce through all masks and coverings. They search the remotest recesses. They behold the most hidden things of the soul, and there is no escape from them. Jesus' eyes penetrate and pierce. They see beneath all of the disguises and hypocrisies. And only Jesus can search the hearts of men and bring to surface the hidden things of darkness. He sees and knows all things. On more than one occasion in the New Testament, Jesus' eyes were filled with tears of concern and compassion. But here his eyes are like fire set upon judgment. As the Son of God, we're also told that his feet are like fine brass. And this too speaks of divine judgment. In the Bible, brass is always symbolic of the righteous anger and judgment of God. His feet, like fine brass, are the feet which will one day crush the serpent. They are the feet which will make a footstool of all his enemies. And once the feet of Jesus had been bathed in tears and dried with the hair of a loving follower, once those feet had been nailed to a cross. But here the feet of Jesus are symbolic of judgment and his power and authority to punish evil and to trample sin and injustice underfoot. To the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. The Lord identifies himself in this way to the church at Thyatira because this church needed to know who was about to examine their spiritual condition. They needed to remember his deity and authority and sovereignty over all. They needed to remember his knowledge of all that was going on in the church and his role in judging them if they did not repent. Now, can you imagine a pastor at Thyatira reading this letter in church on Sunday morning? Because they would have. Like, oh, it's a letter from John. All right. And then he read this. I mean, talk about a wake-up call. I mean, it must have caused shock and fear in the church as they realized that Jesus was going to bring discipline and judgment upon their church for their continual unrepented sin. But you know, even though this letter is one of severe warning and judgment, the Lord still had some words of commendation for them. Look at verse 19. Well, we'll get to it in just a minute. I mean, Jesus found something to commend even in this church. I mean, imagine that. He found something to commend even in Thyatira. And a lot of times, it's easy for people in the church to look for things to condemn rather than things to commend. And often in churches, there are murmurers and complainers and fault finders. You know, the sermon is too long, or the sermon's too short, or the sermon's too dead. Oh, it's exposition, it should be topical. Or it's topical, it should be expositional. You know, it's too hot in there, or it's too cold in there. If the seats are too soft, I fall asleep, or the seats are too hard. Or the music's too loud. Or the music's not loud enough. Or it's contemporary, it should be hymns, or oh no, it's a hymn, it should be all contemporary, and on and on and on it goes. And everybody has their little views and opinions and all their criticisms and all their complaints, and nobody has anything to commend. They have a critical heart and spirit. And their focus and their eyes are not on Jesus, but upon themselves, and they're biting and devouring one another instead of focusing on Him, instead of loving His church. See, we need to turn our eyes on Jesus and focus on Him. And instead of trying to find things to criticize and complain about, how about looking for something to commend? And this church had a lot going for it. Look at verse 19. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. I mean, you read that and you think, man, this is a dynamic church. This is a dynamic church. There was a little group of people in the midst of that unbelievable mess that were true believers. Believers who had remained faithful. And Jesus said, I know your works. And there were four things worthy of commendation. First, their love. And this is the only church to be commended for its love. Interesting. The only one to be commended for their love. They were showing love for God and for one another. And secondly, the church of Thyatira was commended for their service. And the word service here indicates voluntary service focused on the needs of others. It also has the idea of doing so with joy. So voluntary service, joyful voluntary service focused on the needs of others. You see, their love led to voluntary service. Because if you love God, you're going to serve His people. You can't help it. Service is a visible sign. It's an outward expression of a heart full of love. I mean, it was love and then service. And note this, it's always in that order. You know, because I love the Lord and because I love other people, I'll serve them. Love and service. And if I'm not serving, then there's a question as to whether I'm really loving. And I cannot begin to fathom. And it's unbiblical. The person who says, I love God and I love others, but he lives selfishly for himself, and he never serves the Lord and other people. Because true biblical love is going to be evidenced and demonstrated by sacrificial service. I mean, that's what the word agape is. It's what it means. Service is the outgrowth of love. When you love, you serve. Third, they were commended for their faith, better translated, faithfulness. This is not faith in God that brings salvation. It's faithfulness. It's being faithful. There were some true believers in Thyatira, a small group of them, and the Lord commends them because they were dependable, they were reliable, and they were consistent. And fourth, they were commended for their patience, or it could be translated endurance. The word actually means to abide under, and it means to abide under pressure. And so even with all the problems and adversity and difficulties that came to this church, these faithful members were still abiding and enduring under the pressure. Because they understood that God is in control of the circumstances of life and things will always work out for His good purpose. They trusted God. They really did. And so they patiently endured. And they kept at their work. They didn't quit. They didn't give up. They didn't throw in the towel. And so within the church at Thyatira, there was a small, faithful remnant of believers who loved God and served His people, who were faithful and who were patiently enduring. And in addition to that, the Lord said, notice back in verse 19, as for your works, the last are more than the first. They were developing spiritually. They were growing and maturing in these areas. They weren't resting on past accomplishments. They weren't boasting of what things were like in the good old days. No, they were moving forward, seeking to serve the Lord more and more. They were doing more than they did at first. Not less and less, but more and more. Now contrast that with the church at Ephesus. At the end, they had left their first love, and their works were waning. Their works were less. In Thyatira, they had love and were growing in works. When you're born again, You're a babe in Christ, but you don't stay there. You can't stay there. You have to grow, and you will grow if there's spiritual life. You have to mature. And everybody matures at a different rate, yes, but you have to grow and you have to mature. But there are a lot of Christians, I'm afraid, that are not growing. So how about you? Are you growing? Are you progressing in the faith? Are you growing and maturing, or is all you have to talk about what happened 20 years ago? You're still living back in the Jesus movement, and there's really nothing happened in your life since then. That's all that you have to talk about. How about you? Are your last works more than the first? Are you closer to the Lord now, more intimate with Him, serving the Lord more and more now? And the Christian life must be one of constant progression and development and growth. You know, when you look at all of the things the Lord commended the church at Thyatira for, you can't help but be impressed with this church. I mean, this is the kind of church that you'd like to go to. It was a very attractive church, at least on the outside. But you see, something was dreadfully wrong on the inside. The cancer was allowed to grow, corrupting the majority of those in the church. And here's a warning for us. As one commentator said, a church which is crowded with people and which is a hive of energy is not necessarily a real church. It is possible for a church to be crowded because its people are coming to be entertained instead of instructed, and to be soothed instead of confronted with the fact of sin and the offer of salvation. It may be a highly successful Christian club rather than a real Christian congregation. And loved ones, I'm afraid that today, especially here in the United States, that there are a lot of successful Christian clubs that are seeking to pass themselves off as real churches. In spite of the good things the Lord Jesus had to say, all was not well with the church of Thyatira. And after commending them, Jesus now confronts them with the sin that his penetrating eyes had seen in the church, causing him to warn in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. You see, the church at Thyatira had allowed a female false teacher to come into the church. And Jesus referred to this woman as Jezebel. And he says that she was teaching and seducing his servants, believers, to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. She was also guilty of sexual immorality herself, and she refused to repent. This passage describes a real woman in the church. However, her real name was probably not Jezebel. Jesus calling her Jezebel was probably symbolic. He gave her that name Jezebel to indicate her character. And no doubt everyone in the church knew who Jesus meant when he said Jezebel. Now, the original Jezebel of the Old Testament was the wife of King Ahab. And she was so wicked and vile that the Bible said that marrying her was the most wicked thing that Ahab did. 1 Kings 16, verses 30 and 31. Jezebel was responsible for introducing Baal worship in Israel. And Baal was a fertility god, and the worship of Baal involved male and female prostitutes and obscene sexual practices. And Jezebel used her wealth to support over 800 false prophets of Baal, and she killed all of the prophets of God she could find and attempted, if you remember, to murder Elijah after his encounter with the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Because of Jezebel's influence, the worship of Baal spread throughout Israel and corrupted God's people. She was a wicked, vile, ruthless, godless seducer of the people. And according to the Old Testament, her life ended when she was thrown from the palace window into the courtyard below, where her body was eaten by dogs. And so the fact that Jesus chose to give the woman in the church at Thyatira the name Jezebel, the name of the most evil, wicked, loathsome woman in the Old Testament, just underscores for us how serious and sinful the situation at Thyatira was. Thyatira's Jezebel called herself a prophetess. But she was not a prophetess of God. She was a false prophet whose corrupt teaching, like the Old Testament Jezebel, was seducing believers into accepting and engaging in immorality and idolatry. Now, earlier I mentioned the fact that in order to hold a job or run a business in Thyatira, you had to belong to a trade guild, which meant you had to participate in their pagan feasts, sacrifices, and orgies. And if you remained faithful to God and didn't participate, you'd lose your job. This is where Jezebel came in. She was teaching the church that it was all right for them as believers to join the unions and to compromise and to participate in the immorality and idolatry so that they wouldn't lose their jobs. She persuaded many of the believers that it was acceptable to be involved in these sinful practices because it was a part of their job. And her line of reasoning may have been that God would overlook their sin. Perhaps it was the antinomian error where she said, hey, you're under grace, so it doesn't matter what you do or how you live. I mean, you're under grace and God will forgive your sin. Well, that's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus said he hated. She may have even suggested, well, you know, how are we going to win the world unless we join the guilds? She also may have encouraged them to, or that they needed to experience the immorality and idolatry, the deep things of Satan, as they called it, so they could better know how to fight against him and witness to the unsaved. But whatever twisted reasoning that she used to justify her false teaching, it led to the majority of the Thyatirans leaving the truth of God's word and then plunging into sin. And if her teaching was challenged, she probably claimed that, well, you know what? She was true because she was a prophetess. And what she said was received by divine revelation. And no doubt many of the believers who must have been extremely gullible and totally lacking in discernment bought what she said because they thought, well, hey, you know, she's a prophetess, she said, and it's divine revelation, so hey, we should believe these things because the Holy Spirit is speaking to her. And so many believers in Thyatira were led astray by this false teacher, this woman Jezebel, the false prophetess. And you read this and you wonder, where in the world was the pastor? You know, where in the world were the elders? Were they afraid to stand up against this woman and to put her out of the church? I mean, where was the leadership of this church? I mean, had they fallen for this false teaching themselves? Apparently so. I mean, were they promoting it? It seems that they were. Man, beware when the shepherd speaks well of the wolf. For reasons unknown to us, they actually allowed this false teacher and her teaching in the church, thus enabling her to lead God's people into sin. But if the church is going to be what Christ wants it to be, it must expose and eliminate false teaching. Listen, false teachers and their teachings cannot be allowed to exist in the church of Jesus Christ. If someone has a cancer, an operation is usually performed to cut out the malignancy, and the reason is very simple. If left alone, it will metastasize. That is, it's going to spread. And no one wants cancer to spread. And so you cut it out immediately. You deal with it as soon as you possibly can. Cut it out, remove it from the body so the patient can be healthy again. And when the doctors tell the patient, hey, we got it all, I mean, everyone is encouraged and extremely glad. And the same thing should be true in the church. Like cancer, false teachers and their teachings must be removed from the church so that it won't spread and infect the rest of the body. I mean, Paul said to the Thessalonians, test all things, hold fast to that which is good, and then get rid of that which is evil. John said in 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Why, John? Well, because many false prophets, he said, have gone out into the world. And if it was true when John wrote that nearly 2,000 years ago, how much more is it true today? We need to be discerning. We need to be discerning and not be gullible, believing everything that someone says just because they claim to be a Christian. hey, the majority of the population of the United States claim to be Christian. But that obviously cannot be true. When Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Listen, false prophets don't come telling you they're false prophets. They don't come looking like a wolf. They come looking like a sheep or a shepherd. And so we have to be discerning. We must be discerning. Well, how do we tell a false prophet? Well, let me give you three reasons or three ways. We look at their character. Jesus said a tree is known by its fruit. See if the fruit of the Spirit is evident in their life. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is the character of Jesus Christ produced by the Spirit of Christ in the life of the follower of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit was not evident in this woman's life. Her life was characterized by the works of the flesh. She was loose morally. She had a bad character. So look at their character. Second, what do they teach? Ask them for a statement of faith. Especially ask them about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because in 1 John it says, who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Look at their presentation of the gospel. Is it biblical? Is it complete? Does it mention sin? Does it warn of judgment for all who have sinned and reject Christ? Does it mention faith and repentance? Or is it a soft sell trying to sneak them into the kingdom? What do they teach? Is it in line with the Bible, or does it contradict the Word of God in any way? What this woman in Thyatira taught was in direct opposition to the Word of God. Three, the best way to spot a false prophet is to be so familiar with the truth of God's Word that when the false comes along, you can spot it immediately. Spend time in the Word. Be familiar with it. Study it. Meditate on it. Know it and then do it. Read your Bible and obey it. And four, one more, depend upon the Holy Spirit, because it's His role to lead us into all truth. Turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, second part of the verse. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. The more we know the Word of God, and the more we are filled and controlled by the Spirit of God, the more discerning we're going to be. This woman in Thyatira, through false doctrine, was leading Christians into sin and immorality. And to lead one of God's children into sin is itself a very serious sin. In fact, Jesus described the consequences for those who lead other believers into sin in Matthew 18, verses 6 and 7. You can read it when you get home. But Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. It is so serious to lead another believer into sin. The Lord said death by drowning would be a better option. And so except for a small group of believers who remained faithful, the church at Thyatira was totally corrupt due to the teaching of this false prophetess Jezebel. And so it's hard to believe. I mean, it's hard to believe that the Lord graciously gave her an opportunity to repent, but He did. Look at verse 21. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. That is grace. God gave her time to repent, and you wonder why. Well, I'll tell you why. Because God is by nature a Savior. And He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God is by nature a Savior. He doesn't want to destroy people. He wants to love them and win them to Himself. But Jezebel did not repent. She refused God's gracious offer. She refused to repent. And as the writer of Hebrews said, she trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. And he continues, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And because she refused to repent, Jesus said in verse 22, "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed." And sick bed is actually not a part of the original Greek text. It literally reads, "I will cast her into a bed." And it's likely that bed refers to death and hell, the ultimate resting place for unbelievers who refuse to repent. Because she was guilty of adultery and other forms of immorality, it's as if the Lord is saying, "If it's a bed you want, then I'm going to give you a bed of death." And then he said that he would send, if you look back at the verse, those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. This refers to those Christians who had been deceived and were following her and were following her teaching and living in sin. They're not threatened with hell, but with great tribulation. This is not speaking about the great tribulation, but great tribulation. This speaks of severe chastening, possibly even physical death, unless they repented. And then the Lord said, verse 23, "I will kill her children with death." It's like, whoa. Now, this does not refer to her biological children, but to her spiritual children, those who followed her ways, those who were committed to her teaching and probably continue to teach it to others. To them, the Lord said he would kill them with death. Now, that is pretty heavy. I mean, this is Jesus talking. This isn't no fairy tale. This is Jesus talking. And he said that he would kill them with death. See, the Lord is serious about a pure church. And everyone who imitates Jezebel's activity is in danger of death at the hands of Christ. Now that is serious. That is extremely serious. Now this warning could refer to unbelievers or to believers who are totally out of fellowship with Christ. Because in the church, there are always unbelievers who are hypocrites and believers who are living in sin. And the people who live like that are called the children of Jezebel because their lives are patterned after her conduct. And Jesus says, "Unless they repent, I will kill them." Now, if that was just me saying that, you could write it off as some lunatic. But that's what Jesus says. Look at it. Read it. "I will kill them." That is pretty heavy. I mean, God has provided an escape from sin's power and penalty and presence. But if men refuse the way of escape, if they refuse the sacrifice of Christ and the forgiveness of God, then they're going to be caught in God's judgment of sin. And in addition to that, God may also have to punish some believers so severely that they may lose their life. And you say, would God really do that? Well, he certainly would. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. They won't lose their salvation, but God may remove them because they've become a stumbling block. I mean, it's like the illustration I heard a guy at church use one time. It's like your kids are out in the yard playing and fooling around. You tell them many times they better straighten up. And then after a while they don't. You say, "Okay, look, you need to come in here and sit with Dad because I can't trust you out there anymore." That's the same thing here. You see, when the church marries the world, and there's a righteous anger that wells up in Christ, so much so that he may kill some Christians. They'll take him home early. But God, who is by nature a Savior, is patient and long-suffering, giving sinning believers an opportunity to repent. But this is a terrifying picture of judgment. You see, we've come in this country to think of sin as being no big deal. Just, you know, it's just sin. We think of it very lightly. But Paul talks about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And we think that sin, because of sin, Christ suffered and died upon the cross. We think that God is so holy that He can't even look upon sin. And we begin to understand how sinful sin really is. And it shouldn't be taken lightly. Because God does not tolerate sin. And Jesus doesn't tolerate a church married to the world. And this passage should be a warning to Christians who are living in the world. It should be a warning to them to repent of their sins so that they don't face the chastening of God. Because the Lord chastens those that He loves, right? Book of Hebrews. When the Lord judged Jezebel and her followers, He said in the rest of verse 23, "All the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." Jesus is saying that by doing this, the churches will know that they can't hide anything from Him. And if something like that has happened to Thyatira, if it occurs at another church, Jesus is saying, "I may remove some of its members until it realizes its sin." That's how much God hates sin. He hates sin. And Jesus died to purchase the church and to present it blameless to God, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And when the church becomes polluted with sin, Christ removes that sin because He wants to keep the church pure. He's coming back for a pure bride, not a harlot. He wants a pure church. We only think of Jesus as the loving Savior, and He certainly is. But He is also holy and just, righteous and pure. He is also a judge. And He's seen with eyes like a flame of fire and feet of burning bronze. And if the church doesn't keep its ranks pure with discipline, then Christ will make it pure by removing the stain. And now the Lord has a word of encouragement for the small group of believers in the church who remain faithful. He said in verse 24, "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden." So to those who didn't embrace the false teaching of the woman Jezebel, who didn't know the depths of Satan, meaning they didn't experience the so-called deeper knowledge that comes from practicing the immorality and idolatry, to those who remained faithful, Jesus said, "Look, I'll put no other burden on you." See, the Lord understood their struggle to remain faithful in the midst of a corrupt society and a corrupt church. And He was going to put no other burden on them than simply remaining faithful. You see, the Lord knows the struggles that you and I face every day. He knows how difficult it is to resist the constant temptation of the world to compromise your faith. And often the place you work is the place of greatest temptation to compromise. I mean, it doesn't matter if you're a businessman or a businesswoman or a professional or a clerk or a secretary or a carpenter or a laborer of some kind. It doesn't matter. It's right where you work that you'll be under the greatest pressure to compromise and to go along with the standards of the world. And God's message to you tonight is remain faithful. As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, "Be strong, Al, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." God gives us the grace and the strength to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Jesus said in verse 25, "But hold fast what you have till I come." The Lord's message of encouragement to the faithful in Thyatira and to all the faithful down through the ages is hold fast. Hold on. Hold on to what you have till I come. In other words, hold on to the truth. Don't let go of biblical standards of morality. Hold on. And the Greek word for hold fast It means to be strong or mighty, and that implies that holding on to what they had wasn't going to be easy. Jesus uses a very strong word there to indicate that Satan is going to be tough on them. And they'll need to hang on tight. But they could do so by God's grace. It'll be difficult to live for Jesus Christ in a worldly, corrupt church, but they're to remain faithful until He comes. Jesus commands the ungodly to repent. He commands the Christian in sin to do the same. And He says to the believer who is true to the faith, hang on. Hang on. I'm not going to put any more burdens on you. Just hold fast till I come. And to those who hold fast till He comes, the Lord gives a promise in verse 26. And he who overcomes, speaking of the true believer, he who overcomes keeps my works until the end, Jesus said, I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron that shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And this is very similar to the Lord's promises to believers that we will rule and reign with Him. If we've been faithful in a few things, He'll make us rulers over many things. You see, when Jesus conquers the nations of the world, which we're going to read about in Revelation chapter 19, believers will share in that victory and share in the leadership in the coming millennial kingdom. And probably the extent of our rule and what we have to do is going to be based upon our rewards on what we did here. If we've been faithful in a few things, He'll make us rulers over many things. The Lord also promises that to His faithful followers, He's going to give him, it says, the morning star. Now, there are different opinions as to what the morning star is, but I believe, as do many commentators, that it is best understood as being Jesus Himself. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 29, Jesus said, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Jesus is the morning star. And so here the Lord promises believers Himself to them in all of His fullness. I mean, we totally belong to Christ now, but we'll never experience all that He is until the day that we see Him face to face. And for those of us who hold on until the end, we're going to receive the bright and morning star, Jesus Himself, in all of His fullness, forever and ever, never to be away from Him again. You see, whoever in this life takes the Son, in the end, gets everything. And finally, Jesus said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, listen to the message of the letter to the church at Thyatira. Never compromise and become corrupted by the false teaching and sinful behavior of the world. Never allow false teaching or a Jezebel, a compromising false teacher, to come into the church and to corrupt the church from within. Because it's only a short step from compromise to corruption and from corruption to apostasy. It's sobering to realize that a church may be doing many things right and still be headed down the wrong path. And churches today can be like the church in Thyatira, whose growing works demonstrate their love, yet because of a lack of discernment, they can be guilty of tolerating false doctrine. And our politically correct times may lull some Christians into believing that being discerning and testing all things is somehow wrong. Nothing could be further from the truth. We need to be discerning. We need to test all things. Watch out when someone tells you that a sincerely held belief, regardless of what it is all that is important. Watch out when someone tells you that because an author or a book has sold millions of copies, that it must be right. Today, people are more likely to be led astray by those that teach a watered-down version of Christianity than someone that promotes an overt perversion such as gross immorality. But the result, however, is the same. Compromise leads to corruption. And corruption leads to apostasy. And compromise and corruption and apostasy will bring judgment from the Lord of the church. Because he's coming back for a pure church, a pure bride. He's not coming for a harlot, but for a pure bride. And he'll purify his church. Boy, Lord, help us to be discerning. Lord, help us as Christians not to think that we can just continually walk in sin and get away with it. Listen, don't test the Lord's patience. Don't test the Lord's long-suffering. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And God will do whatever he has to do if you're always one of his children to bring you back to a place of repentance and a place back to a place of a right relationship. And if it gets to the point where you just bow your neck and are stubborn, well, then we know from Scripture that God could very well take you home early. Because you're a stumbling block. So may the Lord help us take sin seriously. May the Lord help us to take purity in our lives and in the church seriously. May the Lord help us to realize the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It was for sin that Jesus suffered and died upon the cross. Sin is so sinful that only the sacrifice of the holy, harmless, perfect, undefiled Son of God could pay the penalty for it with his life. That's how sinful sin is. And God hates it. And he wants us to walk in fellowship and communion with him. He doesn't want us to walk and live in sin. After a message like this, it's like, thank you, Lord, for the cross. And that's true. Thank the Lord for the cross. That upon that cross, he bore the penalty, the punishment for our sin. And so as we have, by faith, repented, put our trust in him, and we're cleansed and washed, delivered from the power and penalty of sin, and one of these days we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood we have been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word, that we may grow and walk in all your ways.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Redding, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccredding.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccredding.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.